Just like family dinner, you got to wash the dishes after you eat the meal. You got to do that. So, maybe we can do a fun family poll here. How many of y'all grew up with a dishwasher in the house? Wow, one, two, only like five, six people. How many of you grew up and you were the dishwasher in the house? Okay, there, yeah, that's right. All right, well, as we've been studying the story of Jacob in the book of Genesis, we've been talking on this second, really the second half of his story about wrestling with God. And that it seems these closing chapters at the end of his story have dealt with that topic in different ways. There were ways in which his wives were wrestling with God as they were having children and suffering during some of that. We saw that Jacob himself wrestled with God as he wrestled with his uncle Laban for freedom, really. And the last time I think it was that we talked about Jacob wrestling with God. I mean, he really wrestled with God himself when God made an appearance, a theophany in his life, a miraculous thing, and he came away blessed by God, and his name was changed. Remember, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Now, interesting enough, in the story today, his name, the narrator still calls him Jacob, and that's because we don't see Jacob in a very good light today. Now, after this, he will be called Israel, but in today's chapter, it's like Jacob is still lingering. He's still trying to break forth into his new identity of Israel. Now, as we've been going in this wrestling series, I've been showing you something fun from my childhood, and that is that I was a huge wrestling fan growing up, and I'm finding out that some of you were wrestling fans growing up too. Some of you have been willing to admit that to me. Others of you are still in the closet about your fascination with fake wrestling. But nonetheless, that's okay. My favorite wrestling moment number two coming up. And it was a debate back and forth between this one and another one. But I chose this one because it has more to do with the message. The one that didn't make the cut was Hulk Hogan facing the Ultimate Warrior, which was an amazing moment. I was so torn because I was a Hulk Hogan fan and an Ultimate Warrior fan. You guys remember the Ultimate Warrior hanging on the ropes, shaking the ropes? Oh, that was awesome. But, you know, Ultimate Warrior had those ties on his bicep. That's where that came. He had the ties on his biceps that made his biceps look huge. And as a kid, guess what? I did that. And these things were they just looked huge, man, when I put those ties on. But that one didn't make the cut because this one, I got to set this one up for you. There were two particular wrestlers who had just a long drama that was played out over several years between them. And this happens in a lot of ways, but these two were kind of special. They were main figures, Jake the Snake Roberts and the Macho Man Randy Savage. So over the years, this rivalry developed and developed and developed. And then it came to a climax when Macho Man married Elizabeth. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but Jake the Snake had snuck in to the wedding party after the ceremony, and he had put his snake, Lucifer, into the gift box, like into the gifts. And so when Elizabeth like moved one of the boxes, the snake came out, and it was like, this is all on TV, you know, it's all fun. And then I think Jake like slapped Elizabeth, and so like this rivalry just built and built. And then in 1992, the Macho Man got his revenge. And so we're going to see a clip here about the Macho Man getting his revenge. So here we go. Randy Savage, there it is. So the Macho Man finally beat Jake the Snake with the flying elbow off the top rope. Those of you who know Macho Man, that was his voice. That was his favorite move. And the other thing, I was listening to an interview with Randy the Macho Man Savage as I was getting ready for this, and Now, he's not here today, so I'm going to say this. I think Rich Michelson's voice. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And the Macho Man. I think Rich could pull it off. So when you see Rich, you let him know. You want to hear a little bit of the Macho Man imitation. So we are going to be in Genesis 34 this morning, if you want to turn there. And the wrestling story fits a little bit of the story here today. It's a story about terrible evil. It's a story about violence. It's a story about revenge. And it's a story about leadership. And so I'll probably read the whole story, or I'll read parts of it, but I may skip some verses. But I want us to get a flavor for what's going on. It's a difficult story to read and get through, but let's read some of the text. And then you have an insert in your bulletin that you can follow along. We'll develop the text a little bit and kind of summarize what the text has to say. We'll make a transition into, you know, what's really the timeless principle that all of us across all eras of God's people can apply. And then we'll get into today, how can we use the principles from the story and apply it to our lives today? And so that's the way that we'll develop the sermon today. In chapter 34, verse 1, it says this: Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And so remember that Dinah was the only daughter mentioned. I'm sure there were other daughters, but she's the only one mentioned and so far in the story. And I think it's because this story is going to be included in Jacob's story. So she's one of Leah's daughters. But notice she goes out to see who? The women of the land. Okay, this is a bad omen. Because remember, Lot went and settled with the people of the land, remember? This language, we know that she's going to go settle by the Canaanites. This is just loaded because Jacob probably shouldn't have had his family living this close to the Canaanites. Matter of fact, he was supposed to go on to Bethel, but he decided to settle here near Shechem. So there's all kind that the she went out to see the women of the land. This is a loaded statement. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." And so the scene is that one of these Canaanite men see Dinah and he rapes her. I mean, just to be blunt, that's what happens. He rapes Dinah. And then he decides that he loves her. And so he wants to take her and make her his wife. Now, you don't figure this out until the end of the story, but I'm going to tell you this now. He actually keeps Dinah. Dinah never goes back to her family until later. But like this doesn't happen and then she runs home. No, she's still in Shechem. So I want you to put yourself in Dinah's shoes here. So verse 5, now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by laying with Jacob's daughter. This kind of behavior was not tolerated in the family of the Israelites. For such a thing must not be done. But you see, in the Canaanite, here we have to understand the context. The Canaanites, their sexual immorality is renowned. They had sexual immorality involved in their worship. Sexual immorality just in day-to-day living. I mean, they're perverse and sexually immoral throughout all their ways. And you see this coming out in the story of Dinah. and you see it coming out in the comparison and the contrast of what the sons say, this is not something that should be done in all of Israel, and then the way the Canaanites think that I can just take this woman, rape this woman, and marry this woman. And so verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. There's no apology. There's no acknowledgement of wrong. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. And so it's not only is there no wrong, but now, let's make this a bigger thing. Let's just, our two peoples, our two kind of family states decide that this arrangement, you marry ours, we'll marry yours, it'll be good. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you, dwell and trade in it, and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for a great bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. The sons of Jacob. Now, there's a huge gap here. Jacob says nothing. The sons of Jacob reply. Answered Shechem and his father Hamor, deceitfully. Who'd they learn that from? Who'd they learn that from? Their dad. Yeah, he knows about. They've learned his ways. Because, and they had a reason. He had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. And so on the surface, he's saying, for us to have peace with one another and for us to have this arrangement, you have to enter into the covenant of our God. That's what it seems to be on the surface. Now, that's not what this is. They're employing the religious practice to destroy their enemies, okay? They're taking God's symbol of covenant loyalty and fidelity and love, and they're turning it into something to use for great evil. It's like if we just had the Lord's Supper, it's like I just invited my enemy, come and have the Lord's Supper with us. By the way, there's cyanide in your grape juice. That's the equivalent here. So they go on and talk about circumcision and so forth. In verse 18, their words pleased Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city. Now remember, the gate is kind of like the meeting place. This is where we decide our business. It's where we have important gatherings. It's where we have important conversations and make important decisions. And so all the men are gathered to the gate. Verse 21, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Now notice this verse 23. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? And so you get like these two, you have the conversation with Hamor and Shechem and Jacob and his sons, and then you go back to Shechem, and then there's this other conversation that the real motive behind Hamor and Shechem's willingness to make this agreement is that we're going to take everything. This is going to be good. We're going to have their women, we're going to have their livestock, we're going to have their property that we sold to them, we're going to get everything back and more. We should do this. And so, verse 24, all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now, you notice that Hamor and Shechem did not share what had happened. There's never any mention from them what Shechem had done to Dinah. And so the men of his city don't even know why this whole thing got rolling in the first place. Isn't that so often true in life? I mean, You find yourself in the middle of some wicked circumstances, and you're like, how did we even get here? How did this happen? I mean, and you can't even find the origin of it because you were one of the outside players, you know. And so, verse 25 comes on the third day when they were sore. Two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi. Now remember those names because this event and their names, when Jacob goes to bless his sons, this event will come back up. Dinah's brothers, they were sons of Leah, as Dinah was a daughter of Leah, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah. See, she was still there. And out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob then, the other sons, came upon the slain and they plundered the city. So they took all their goods and their wealth. So what Hamor and Shechem had planned for Israel, Israel's sons ended up doing to Shechem. They took the flocks, the herds, the donkeys, whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth. They took their little ones, they took their wives, captured and plundered the whole place. Verse 30, then Jacob finally talks. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And this phrase is actually used quite a few times, that you have made me a stench to the people. And it's a reference to the reputation. That my reputation, now when people think of me or they see me, they smell something bad. This is the idea. My numbers are few, he says, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. Verse 31. But they said, shall he treat our sister like a prostitute? Story ends. Some commentators have noted, and I think it's interesting to note, that it's important who gets the last word. And so we look at this story, and we see the rape of Dinah and the different reactions that led to a treacherous treaty. And so the reactions are, well, Hamor and Shechem decide that they would like to enter into this intermarrying, which the Israelites were just not supposed to do. And the narrator lets us know about that. We know that in the law. We know about that even in Abraham's day, in the covenant with Abraham. God tells Abraham, the iniquity of the Canaanites one day will be full, and that's when the people will take the land. So the Canaanites, God's wrath for the Canaanites is building over about a 500-year period. 500 years he waits for them to maybe pay attention to him, and they never do. And when Joshua comes in with conquest, that is the judgment upon the Canaanites. Now, again, when we talk about intermarrying, we're talking about religious intermarrying. We're not talking about racial intermarrying. We're talking about people who worship different gods marrying people who worship the true God. This is the problem. The Canaanites worshiped all sorts of detestable gods, and the Israelites worshiped the one true God. And so they were not supposed to intermarry. So we have the reactions of Shechem and Hamor. We have the reaction from Jacob. I guess Jacob's reaction is in verse 5, and his reaction is he held his peace. He's going to hear him out, I guess, right? I mean, he's holding his tongue. And we see the reactions of the sons. They are, in verse 7, they are indignant, which is righteous wrath, and they are very angry because of this outrageous thing that has happened. And so we get the people's reactions, and then we see that there's a second. They're also part of the sons of Jacob. Their reaction is to deceive and to destroy. And their reaction is violence not only toward the one who committed the crime, but their violence boils over way outside of that. So we're not talking even about talionic justice, an eye for an eye. We're talking about how about an eye for your entire city? That's what happens. And so there's the reactions there. And then what I've called the rape of Shechem, the city. The men come and they destroy the city. Reactions are exposed. And the reactions that are exposed there is the brothers join in the plunder. They react. So you can tell whose side they're on. Jacob's response, his reaction is, you've made my reputation stink. And you didn't think about the potential consequences that this might have for us in this new place. So we learn a little bit about why did Jacob not act. And we learn a little bit here about why he didn't act. He's worried for the rest of his family. If he reacts, he's worried that he will bring judgment and death and war on his whole household. So he hesitates. And we see the reactions of his sons, Simeon and Levi, to what he think, what Jacob has said about his reputation and his concerns. And their response is, hey, look, should our sister be treated like a prostitute? Should we just sell her off to these guys, these evil guys who did this evil thing to her? And so I think that in life, sometimes we are confronted with great evil. Yes? Like evil that is outside the realm of normal evil. You understand what I'm saying? All of us sin. All of us fail. All of us do terrible things, say things that we shouldn't. But sometimes we come across ultimate evil in our lives. And this is one of those times for Jacob's family. Rape, wanting to take over his people. I mean, this is on his doorstep. Another group that just wants to basically eliminate him and humiliate his family. And so what do we do in those times? I think this is the question of the text. What do you do? Because it ends with not telling us who was right. You notice this. It ends with not telling us who was right. Were his sons right or was Jacob right? Now some of you dads out there were like, well, the sons were right. But some of you dads also might be thinking, well, Jacob has a little bit of wisdom. He didn't want the total this was a terrible thing. But what if he reacted and what if another people came and revenged the Canaan? You see. So it's not as easy as sometimes we think here. And that's the way it is when evil hits you. You're like, how do I deal with this? What do I do? And I'd like to take, here's just a couple thoughts here from the text. There's the outline and then this is from Bruce Waltke's commentary on Genesis. He says that Dinah was probably about 15 years old when this happened. The boys were anywhere from 16 to in their early 20s as this event is unfolding. And that seems about right because they had to be old enough to be able to fight. And then she, obviously old enough to have this happen to her and to be off on her own walking around. So this is a little bit more context. And then something I've thought, this is, as I was reading, I wanted to write this thought down and not forget what my thought was. So this is just a thought that I have, that the narrator repeatedly emphasizes the connectedness of Jacob to his family. He's the father of Dinah. He's the father of this family. It emphasizes this so many times and in such a way, when you're reading it, you're like, Jacob, do something. You're the guy that the text is saying is in charge. Do something. But he doesn't. And it's contrasted with Hamor and Shechem's activity. They're doing all kinds of stuff. They're planning, they're acting, they're devising, they're scheming. But Jacob's, and by his not reacting, it falls into his son's hands, who are full of zeal, who are full of energy to do something, to act. And so I think there's a principle with leadership here, and the implication is that when leaders fail to lead, there's a vacuum created. And something's going to fill it. And one of two things will fill it. The immature will fill it, or great evil will fill it. Right? Here's a clip.
I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened.
So do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us.
You guys, one of my favorite movies, Lord of the Rings. Okay, the scene, let me set it up. So the scene is that Frodo has taken the ring of power. And it kind of just fell to him. He wasn't asking for it, just kind of ended up in his hands. And he has to take it to Mount Doom to have it destroyed. And it's just a difficult journey. It takes a long time through a lot of evil things, through a lot of difficulties, through a lot of struggles. And he says here in this scene, as they're going into this scary mine, that he wishes the ring had never come to him. It requires wisdom, it requires strength, it requires sacrifice, it requires all. He says, I just wish it had never come to me. And Gandalf says to him, that's what everybody wishes when things like this come to them. Nobody wants evil to just fall in their lap. Nobody wants this huge quest that's going to be extremely difficult to fall to my lot. Nobody asks for it. Jacob didn't ask for this to happen to his daughter. Jacob didn't ask for any of this. But it still fell on his doorstep. And men, women, stuff like this occasionally falls on our doorsteps. And what do? Jesus also encountered some of these moments where he was confronted with great evil and he had to decide what he was going to do. In John chapter 2, there's a story of Jesus entering a temple in Jerusalem. And when he enters the temple, he sees that there are money changers and marketers in the court where the Gentiles are supposed to be able to worship. This is a great evil in God's sight because the nations were supposed to be able to come and worship God. And yet his people had decided to fill the spot for the nations to come with business. That made it more convenient for them. And so when Jesus comes into the space and he sees it, he makes a whip. Whips weren't allowed in the temple, but he made one anyway. And he ran them out. He turned tables over. He chased them out and commanded them to get out. Because the scriptures say the zeal for the Lord's house consumed him. And that this was supposed to be a place of prayer for the nations. And so here's what I see from Jesus in that moment when he confronted great evil, okay? I see three things that he didn't do and one thing that he did. Here's what he didn't do. He didn't do nothing. Amen? That's like the worst we can do, just nothing. And that's kind of how we feel about Jacob. We're like, just do something. You're doing nothing. And he's just silent. When evil comes to your doorstep, you can't do nothing. You might not do the right thing, but you can't do nothing. Okay? The second thing you can't do is you can't respond to evil with more evil. And that's what his sons do. They didn't just pay Hamor and Shechem back. They ruined the lives of other families. They ruined the lives of children. They plundered and pillaged. And that's not real justice. Okay. You can't respond to evil with more evil. The third thing that you can't do is respond to evil as opportunity. That's what Hamor and Shechem did. Oh, this evil thing might be a gateway for us to have more stuff. You know, maybe the money changers in the temple thought the same way. We don't know if this is right, but we're going to sell lots of stuff. Now, here's the thing you're supposed to do. We always respond to evil with obedience. Always. You always respond to evil with obedience. Now, the thing is, we have to figure out what that is. What does obedience look like for me in this moment, in this situation, in the face of this evil? And it varies. Okay, we'll talk more about that when we get into the application. It can vary. But I think that's what we learn from Jesus, that we don't do nothing. We don't respond to evil with more evil. We don't respond to evil as opportunity. We respond to evil with obedience. You notice Jesus, what does Jesus do? He deals with the problem. He clears the temple. He restores God's purpose for the Gentiles in that space. That's what he does. That was his obedience in that moment. He restored the space. Now, he didn't execute the Jewish leaders on the spot, okay? He didn't have them hung or crucified or anything like that, okay? He didn't go to that. He also didn't turn away and walk away. But he restored the temple's purpose. And I think that's a hint for us. What does it mean for me to obey? Well, what needs restored? Maybe something needs restored as you're facing great evil. Something needs to be said, something needs to be done. And I think we restore first and preach second. And I'm a preacher. I like to preach. I like to talk. Sometimes you got to do. You know, you talk after you've done what you should have done. Jesus preaches afterwards. You know, what do you mean coming in here and doing the temple? Well, you tear this thing down, in 3 days I'll raise it back up again. He's preaching the gospel to him. He preaches, but he restores first. And so, what do we do today with this? Well, today, we want to fight evil with courageous faithfulness to God. That's what we fight evil with. Courageous faithfulness to God. And courageous faithfulness looks like obedience. Figuring out in various situations with various evils, how do I obey here? What do I do? And we want to have some pre-rep prep here. All right, if you look in your bulletin, I've got reps written along the left side. You got to do your reps to fight evil with courageous faithfulness to God. But there's some pre-rep prep. You know, I've got some things up here with me. Some boxing gloves, and when Kenji had the gym, and Kenji, some of you know Kenji, some of you don't. Kenji had a gym in Yorkville, and he's trained in so many things I probably don't even know. But he had some exercises that involved boxing, and that was kind of interesting to me. My dad loved boxing growing up. I had never done that. I've had some fights. I've won one and lost several, and so I was. I'm super proud of that one that I won, though, you know. I was like a fifth grade kid on the bus, and this kid every day was just beating this ball out of my hand, and I asked him to stop, wouldn't stop. One day, I had the courage, and I just, wham! Right there. Never bothered me again. I'm not advocating fighting necessarily, but sometimes someone needs a knock to the nose. But there's pre-rep prep, and when I was exercising with Kenji, I didn't know what you needed to box. I didn't know what I, you know, needed. But the first thing you got to ask is, are you in the right fight? Do you know what fight you're in? Okay, all fights are spiritual. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Read that scripture today. It's about spiritual warfare, and all fights are against powers of darkness that you can't see. All fights. Satan is at work in our world. Evil is at work in our world. It is a reality. It is a reality. And so all fights are part of that realm, be it personal, be it family, be it national, local, or global. There's evil at work in our world. And God is also at work in our world. And so we need to recognize that right off the bat. And then from there, some fights, there's also a context to a fight. There's also a context. Sometimes it's a global fight. It's nations fighting with nations. And, you know, what can little old me do about North Korea's nuclear button? I can't do anything about that. All I can do is pray. I can enter into the spiritual fight, but I'm not in a position to do anything about that. You know? That's why it's kind of ridiculous to me, Dennis Rodman, going over and talking to the leader of North Korea. What's he going to do? He can't even decide what color he wants his hair to be. Anyway, but some fights are national. There's fights between Republicans and Democrats and independents, and there's fights about this policy and that policy and this, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And God has given us some instruction in these things too. And so what I'm saying to you is God has given instruction for obedience depending on the context. Sometimes your obedience is praying. Sometimes your obedience is voting. Sometimes your obedience is trusting God's work in the authorities that be, Romans chapter 13, that they have a right to be involved in justice and in the affairs of our world. Sometimes when it's local and it's like in the community, sometimes you need to go to that meeting and say something. Sometimes there's things that are just righteous to do. Sometimes you need to put that thing on the annual meeting agenda that you were scared to put on the annual meeting agenda at church. Right? Yes? It's okay. Families have to deal with stuff. It's okay. But you need to And if it's a, let's say it's a church, let's say we had a church fight or something, which we don't right now, I don't think, but that's kind of nice. But if we did, there's a context to that. Look, we're all united in the gospel. We all profess the faith in the same God. We all have the Holy Spirit. So there's certain things that we can do and can say, and there's certain things that we can't do and can't say to each other. You know? So obedience requires us to identify the kind of fight that we're in. Is it my family? Is it personal? You know, do I need to evoke Matthew 18 and go to my brother? And then there's different texts of scripture that help us in different contexts of fighting. Knowing your fight prepares you for the right response. You know, you guys remember this?
And knowing is half the battle.
Knowing is half the battle, right? G.I. Joe. Knowing is half the battle. You got to know which fight, which kind of fight you're in. Now, the other pre-rep preps you have to have, you got to have the right equipment. So these things are the death of me. You know, before you can put, any of you have ever worn these, you know what I'm talking about. Before you can put this on, you have to put this on. I found that out quick because my hands were killing me. You have to wrap your wrists. They need security. When you're putting all that pressure into the bag, it hurts. So you need some bandaging. You need some wrapping to kind of delay or to minimize the pressure that you're feeling when you punch the bag or when you punch the face or whatever it is you happen to be punching. So, but the problem is, you know, you have to wash these things because they stink. Man, and like this is what they look like when they come out of the washer. I mean, they don't look like, and they come out of the dryer, they don't look like this. They look like this. And you have to make them look like this to be able to use them. You have to wrap them up. It's a pain. I hate it. I did it this morning and I remember how much I hated it. But like there's equipment that you have to have to fight courageously and with faithfulness for God. There's equipment in the spiritual life you have to have. You have to have the Word of God. You can't fight God's way without knowing the Bible. You need to learn the Scriptures. You need to learn what's written in the Bible. If you think you can live the spiritual life and fight evil God's way without the Bible, you're wrong. You have to dedicate yourself, your whole life, to knowing the Scriptures. Remember the Berean Christians when Paul visited them, and they were more noble. They were nobler than the other believers that they had visited at that time because they searched the Scriptures to find out if what Paul was saying was true. You see, you need prayer in your life to fight spiritual battles. You need a crew. You need a storm crew. When storms come, when evil comes, you need friends. You need brothers and sisters to fight with you. And if it, let's say it was rape, something happened like that terrible in your family. What are you going to do about that? How are you going to look in the Word for guidance? Are you going to look in the Word for guidance? Are you going to pray? Are you going to ask brothers and sisters' opinions on how you should move forward with justice that needs to be done? You see? And then you have to do what needs to be done. Someone needs to go to jail. Someone needs to do time. You know? You got to have the right equipment. You got to have the Holy Spirit. You only have the Holy Spirit if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And he's helping you understand the Word of God and revealing the will of God to you as you pray and as you seek counsel from other believers. The Holy Spirit is doing this. So this is the equipment. And know your offense and your defense. When you read that passage of Ephesians 6, there's a lot of defense that takes place. There's a shield. There's a helmet. There's a breastplate. Right? There's a lot of defense. But there's some offense. You got a sword in your hand. And the sword is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so, in executing the Word of God in obedience is your offense. That's your offense. So, the actual rest, the pre-rep prep, the actual reps are here. You have, when you face evil, you've got to first remember God. Remember who your God is before you do anything. So if there's a moment of hesitation, it's first remember God. But then you expose evil. You shine the light on it. What if Jacob would have just confronted these guys and said, "This is what you've done. You need to pay for it. There needs to be justice in this situation. Nothing's happening. No marriage, no agreement, no treaty. You need to pay for what you've done. Your people, you need to pay for what you've done. Give us more land. I don't know what the arrangement would be in the ancient world, but you need to pay for what you've done." But Jacob, we don't see this from him. You don't ignore evil. You shine the light right at it. I was talking to a Christian lawyer this week who told me a story that he said I could tell you thousands of times over. He said, and it was in the context of like children's ministry and making sure that we're doing a quality job and putting volunteers in place and making sure that we know who these volunteers that we're putting in place. And he said, "Let me tell you a story I could tell you a thousand times." He said, 25-year-old kid in court because he molested a child. He said, "Mom and dad knew that he had a history of this. Didn't tell anybody. Church didn't run a background check, so they didn't know. Defense lawyer for the family, after the family sues the church, waves a piece of paper in the air and says, $20 background check. Shows the kid's history. Church didn't care to find out. Lawyer said, open and shut case every time. Church is guilty, lawsuit goes through. Hey, we expose evil. We just do. That's what we do. We don't just let it hide. You know what happens when evil hides? It's going to kill you. It's like a snake just jumps out and bites. Now, that doesn't mean we don't respond with grace. That doesn't mean we don't understand that people have a past and now they've come away from some things. Of course, there's redemption, there's grace. I mean, Jacob could have said, "You're going to pay for this, and then I'm going to tell you about my God who can change your life, all right? But first, you're going to deal with what you've done." So you expose evil. Now, you also prevent evil. If you can prevent evil, you prevent evil. Jacob didn't prevent evil. He settled in the wrong place. He didn't go to the city that he should have gone to worship God like he was supposed to. He let his daughter wander out among people that we already know, because of Lot's story, have a terrible history of sexual immorality, and she just wanders to their city. I mean, come on. You prevent evil when you can. You don't walk blindly into situations. You know, you're not going to go, unless you have a mission from God to do ministry among certain groups of people and you're prepared and trained to go in to do something like that, okay? If you're going to go in unaware to the neighborhood who has the highest trafficking percentage in the United States and you're not ready for that, guess what? You got to be ready for something like that. You try to prevent evil with preparation or decision-making that doesn't allow evil to take the day. You got to redeem the day. And to redeem the day, you've got to be prepared, preventing, exposing. And then the last one is you stand firm. You stand with courageous faithfulness for God's purposes right in the face of evil. You do not back down. You do not give ground. You stand right there. We live in a day where, like, we're pretty tolerant people. Sometimes tolerance is the right response. Sometimes it's not. In this case, it was not. Definitely was not. So, we want to find blessing in God's program. Sometimes that requires us to stand right in the face of evil with courageous faithfulness that God is going to show us the way as we obey him. Let's stand and pray. Our Father, we come to you. These are difficult things to even think about. None of us, of course, wish evil days on ourselves or on our friends or on our families. Just like Frodo said in the video, we wish these things never come to us. And we pray that. We pray that things such as what Jacob experienced, we pray none of these things come upon us. As the Lord's Prayer says, keep us from temptation. Deliver us from evil, God. We pray this. We trust that you can do that. Sometimes, Father, for whatever reason that is mysterious to us, you allow evil things to come into the lives of your people. And I pray that you would give us, that you would equip us with the courage and the faithfulness to obey you when those times come. May your Spirit give us the words and give us the actions to glorify you, even in those worst of moments. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.